It's wonderful to see. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to read a lengthy portion of Scripture, so try to read along with us so you can hang in there, okay? 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab, okay, so if you don't know anything about the history of this story, let me just fill in the blanks as we go. Now Ahab was the wicked king. The Bible tells us that he was the most vile king there had ever been. So Ahab told Jezebel, Jezebel is his equally as evil wife. So Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah is God's man, the prophet. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them, like one of the 450 prophets that Elijah had just killed." Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. And he came to a broom tree, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me also." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet." May the Lord bless the hearing and the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Today I want to talk about Elijah's discouragement. You know, I'm so glad that God chose to put stories like this in the Bible for us. Because how many of you know if the great prophet Elijah could get discouraged, how many of you know you and I can fall into that same thing? You know, the Bible doesn't gloss over the frailties of mankind. It puts them in there really as an encouragement for you and me. So here's the guy who had seen ravens feed him, a scavenger bird feeding somebody. That doesn't make sense, but God did it. This is the guy who had the courage to confront the evil king. This is the guy who had seen God's miraculous provision with the widow in chapter 17. This is the prophet who saw a boy brought back to life. This is the guy who saw fire fall from heaven. This is the guy who partnered with God in prayer to end the drought. You know, and here he is, this great prophet, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And here he is, so discouraged, so depressed, that he wants to die. You know, it's interesting in Scripture, others felt the same way. We read in Psalm 42 that the sons of Korah, writing this psalm, it says, "Take courage, my soul. Do you remember those times? But how could you ever forget them?" So the psalmist is talking to himself. Psychologists call this positive self-talk. Well, the sons of Korah knew it long before the modern-day psychologists. And then he goes on, he goes, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so discouraged and sad? Put your hope in God. But yet I'm standing here depressed and gloomy." So how many of you know, if Elijah could be discouraged at times, even at this point, I would call it depression, even to the point of wanting to die. And if the sons of Korah can write something like that, you and I could be susceptible to the same thing. So there's a few things I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about Elijah and his discouragement. Number one, how he felt. Number two, how he got there. But more importantly, number three, how God led him out. I pray that this is an encouraging message for somebody who maybe is in this place today. So Elijah, let's look at how he felt. Elijah had all the classic symbols of discouragement or depression. So I asked the expert, Google, for some signs of depression or discouragement. Here's what I came up with. Feelings of sadness, hopelessness. I'm doing all right so far. Short temper. All right, I could be depressed. Irritation. I'm definitely depressed. Loss of interest, lack of pleasure. Sleep disorders. Tiredness. Feelings of worthlessness. Well, how did Elijah feel? Well, we read in verse 3 there that Elijah was fearful. It says that he was afraid and he ran for his life. It says in verse 4, but he didn't want to live. He said he went a day's journey into the desert and he came and sat under a broom tree. That sounds depressing in itself. I don't know what a broom tree is, but it sounds depressing. A broom tree. He said he sat under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life." Sounds similar to what Job said. Job said, "I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of soul." And then he goes on in that same chapter. He says, "Why did you bring me out of the womb? I wished I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave." So how many of you know Job is feeling like Elijah is feeling? What else do we see? He's fatigued. It says that he lay down and he slept beneath the broom brush, and as he was sleeping, the angel came to him. We know that he was feeling lonely. It said that he left his servant there and went out another day's journey, and he was all alone. You know what the text doesn't tell us, but we can figure it out, was that his depression, his discouragement lasted a long time. It lasted for 2 months. You know, everybody has a blue day every now and then, but this was going on for 2 months. I read this study, recent study, that said the percentage of Americans reporting symptoms of depression more than tripled during the pandemic. More than tripled. Surveys conducted prior to the pandemic, 9% of the respondents reported depressive symptoms. But once the pandemic hit, that percentage jumped to 28%. So how many of you know we all know somebody that fits into this category? If 28% of the people responded that way. They wrote in the thing, "The scope is much larger than what we've seen in the past." It says, "These rates were higher than what we've seen in the general population after other widespread trauma events like Hurricane Katrina or 9/11 or civil unrest." More than tripled, 28%. So we know how he feels. He's lonely, he's fearful, he's discouraged, he wants to die. How did he get there? How did he get to this point? Well, first of all, he's physically and emotionally exhausted. When you think of all that he has been through, I mean, I don't know how much strength it takes to kill 450 prophets of Baal, but I would think you'd be kind of tired by the time you were done. And he's traveled 90 miles to Beersheba. Okay, that'd be like walking from here to Concord, New Hampshire. Then he leaves his servant there and he travels another day into the wilderness. So he's physically and he's emotionally exhausted. And I happen to think that maybe, emphasize the maybe he's making a fear-based decision. Because it says there that Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and Jezebel sends this message, I'm going to kill you like you killed them by this time tomorrow, and he flees, he runs for his life. Okay, I happen to think that maybe it's a fear-based decision only because look at all God has brought him through up until this point. I mean, he's confronted the most evil king in the world. He confronted all these prophets. He's seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet, from the word, one word from this lady, and he's running in fear for his life. I'm not sure that this one is justifiable, but I'm going to say maybe he's making a fear-based decision. How many of you know fear-based decisions are usually never good? Thirdly, his thinking was wrong. So the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And then later on, the Lord asks him the same question. He answers the same way. Okay, there's a couple of problems with this right in here. Okay, there's a couple of problems. Notice all the personal pronouns, first of all. Okay, I. How many of you know when it's all about me, our focus is way out of whack? But hidden in the midst of his statement is really an accusation against God, I think. Really, it's, you know, God, I've been beating my head against the wall serving you, and everything just seems to be falling apart around me. You know, where are you, God? Are you doing anything? That's what I see as kind of underlying this, I'm the only one left doing everything. You know, everybody else is dead, and they're trying to kill me now. What's wrong with his statement? It's not true. Because it says in the text that while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them into 2 caves, 50 in each. So his thinking was completely wrong. So he's fearful, he's discouraged, he wants God to take his life. His thinking is all wrong. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the unbelievable mercy and grace of God in this text. How many of you are glad that the Lord doesn't leave us in our depressive or discouraged state? He doesn't leave us in our backslidden state. The Bible says he's married to the backslider. I love, you know, we see it all through Scripture. Man screws up royally and God comes to the rescue. That's what we see here in this text. Here's how he gets out of this situation. First, I want you to see that God ministers to him. It says Elijah was afraid and he runs for his life. Lays down under the tree, falls asleep. All at once, an angel touches him and says, get up and eat. And he looks around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank, and then he laid down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank. How do you not love this about God? He ordained rest for him. You know, if you or I were God, we probably would have come and tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, pal, get back to doing what you're supposed to be doing. How about now? But God comes and he ministers to him. He ordains rest. He allows him to sleep. How many of you know that God ordains rest? It was actually his idea. One study over the last year says this. 70% of the respondents said they have encountered some sleep-related issues during the pandemic. 37% of the respondents specifically pointed out that the pandemic has negatively impacted their ability to sleep well. God comes and he ordains sleep for him, and he nourishes him. I mean, how cool is this? Angel food cake. He nourishes him. He allows him to sleep. And then he strengthens him. And I want you to notice this. As a result of God's nourishing and strengthening, he is able to travel for 40 days on that nourishment. Obviously, God gave Elijah special strength to travel this great distance, over 200 miles, without additional food. But then God does something else. So he nourishes him. He allows rest. God leads him back into his presence. I don't know if you've ever known the Lord and then not been close to the Lord. I've been in that place in a couple times in my life. It's a very unpleasant feeling. And here in the text, it says that God leads him back into his presence. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights, and listen to this, until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. I want you to notice where God led him to. Horeb, the mountain of God in the text, this is Mount Sinai. What's significant about this place? This is the place God called Moses to, where Moses met God and was taught by him. I want to read you some commentary. Taking refuge under the scant shade of a broom tree, Elijah prayed for death. He, the mighty prophet, had stood for God as boldly as any of those who had gone before him. Yet here he was, alone and seemingly deserted in this desert wasteland, the very symbol of a wasted life. Yet God would tenderly nourish and lead his prophet to a place where he would get some much-needed instruction. After a 40-day trek, Elijah found that he had been drawn by divine providence to Mount Sinai, the sacred place of God's self-disclosure. I happen to think that he must have felt pretty good now being in the presence of the Lord. Because if you've been out of the presence of the Lord, you know it's not a great feeling. But when you're in the presence of the Lord, as the psalmist said, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore." Thirdly, God speaks to him. He went into a cave and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." I'm going to read this again. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he put his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him again the second time, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he responds the same way again. Notice the conversation here. God asks him why he's there. Elijah answers by saying how much he has done for God. He doesn't tell him why he's there. He's just telling all the things he's done. Another commentary on this says, the Lord did not comment on Elijah's self-justification, but offered instruction. He was to come out of the cave and stand before the Lord, for he would soon pass by, and suddenly a rock-shattering tempest smote the mountain around Elijah. Surely this would announce the divine presence, but the Lord was not in the wind. And then followed a fearful earthquake, but the Lord was not there. A sudden fire followed, and the Lord, yet God had not come. All of these physical phenomena were known to be often precursors of God's coming, his presence. There followed a faint whisper, a voice quiet, hushed, and low. Elijah knew it instantly. It was God. What's the point? What is it that God wanted him to know? God wanted him to know his still small voice in the midst of his discouragement. He knew God's power and his might from all the things he had been through before, but now he was at the place, I need to listen And God's still small voice, it says in another version, his still small voice spoke, and Elijah knew that it was him. So God asks him, why are you here? He goes through this. Go stand out there. And he hears God's voice. But notice what happens again. God asks the same question now. You following the text with me? He asks him the same question. He goes out there, he hears the voice, and God says, what are you doing here? And Elijah answers the same exact way, and then God gives him instruction what to do. So the first time, it was to stand at the edge of the mountain and hear his voice. This time, it was specific direction for his life. Are you following the progression that God is bringing Elijah out of this dark place? God is recommissioning him. He's calling him back into ministry. Here's the guy who's done everything for God, the great prophet of God, and he's so low that he wants to die. He wants God to take his life. And God nourishes him, comforts him, feeds him, speaks to him. And then God says this. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, over Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. I love this portion of Scripture. You know what it says? It says that God is not finished with him. God is not finished with you or me. Even if we fall flat on our face, God is still calling us. He is still speaking to us. How many of you believe God still speaks today? Somebody said, if you don't know, I tore my Achilles tendon playing basketball. My debut appearance for men's basketball this year, I thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to lose my COVID-19, and this is going to be great. I'm going to get back into shape, play some ball, maybe 15 minutes on the court, pop. So a couple days later, one of the guys says to me, he says, can't wait to hear what God says to you during this time. I wanted to whack him. I can't wait to hear what God says to you during this time. He already did. You know what it was? Stop playing basketball. That was the word of the Lord. I love all the cards I've been getting. You do know you're in your 60s, not your 30s. Thank you. Thank you. But I love what happens in the text. So God speaks to him, and then God asks the question again, and then God sends him on his journey. And the first thing he says is, go back the way you came. Wait, all the things that I was leaving back there are still there. Ahab's still there. Jezebel's still there. All the problems that I ran away from are still there. And God says, go back to that place. Huh. Go back the way you came. Go back the way you came. You know, I would say he's bringing him back to his calling in life. I don't know, most of you probably know that this year Baylor University won the men's basketball NCAA championship. It was the fulfillment of the coach's long dream, which was laid out when he was hired in August of 2003. He was taking over one of the worst programs in the country, yet he declared his intent in 2003 of winning a national championship. And it took 18 years to get to that place. But that's not his real purpose in life. You know what you do for a living? That's not your purpose in life. Hope you know that. That's how you make money. Your real purpose in life is to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, to do what Christ wants you to do. That's our real vocation, right? So it wasn't his real purpose in life. You know what his real purpose in life is? This coach from Baylor University? Well, I can tell you, because back in February of 2014, Kansas beat them by 17 points, and they dropped to 2-8 in the Big 12. They had been in the nation's top 10, but now people were murmuring about Coach Drew's ability to win. On the way out of the locker room, Coach Drew grabbed the team chaplain, and he said, "We may not win another game this year, and I may be a horrible coach, But if any of these guys leave this program without knowing Christ, that will be the real loss. That's his purpose. Five guys later that month were baptized because of Coach Drew. NCAA championship, great. But five guys that came to faith and were baptized, that's his real call. So the Lord is calling Elijah back to his calling. He says, go back the way you came and anoint these three people. One is going to have regional control. One is going to be the king over this area, and anoint Elisha to be your replacement. Now, here's what I want you to see. If Elijah had not responded to God, loving him, nourishing him, speaking to him, and calling him back into the game, we wouldn't have had Elisha, and we wouldn't have had all the great things that Elisha did. But we do have it because Elijah got back into the game. How many of you know that encouraging others is our job with the message of the gospel? Dr. Carl Menninger, during a lecture on mental health, someone asked him, what would you advise someone to do if that person felt a nervous breakdown coming on? Most people thought he would say, since he's a psychiatrist, tell them to go see a psychiatrist. But he didn't. Much to everyone's astonishment, Dr. Menninger replied, lock up your house, go across the railroad tracks, and find somebody in need and help that person. That's what God was doing. How many of you know that God knew before Dr. Carl Menninger what the remedy was? Get back doing what you're supposed to be doing. We have no idea what a little bit of encouragement would do to somebody. I just heard this morning that one of the kids, Aria, the bass player up here, oh, by the way, that's the guy that was guarding me as I was dribbling down the court. He's 6'4", okay? I mean, do the math. What were we talking about? Oh, his daughter. You know, we do this thing called what we call the Miracle Mile. It's the Methadone Mile in Boston. And do an outreach in there every week on Thursdays. And this little girl, she's got to be 10 years old. She got all of her friends together. And all of her friends are now, and here's their mission. They're collecting snacks for the outreach. The outreach lady right here. She showed me the pictures of the snacks that this little 10-year-old is gathering for these homeless drug addicts in the city of Boston. How awesome is that? How great her reward will be in heaven. Here's the cool thing. Yeah. Here's the cool thing. Those addicts who are homeless are now encouraged to hear that some little 10-year-old girl is getting her friends together to bring things. It encouraged them. That's our job. Share the gospel with people. Bring them to Christ. Encourage them. How many of you ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? Anybody ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? Okay, so like if you're my age, or so when I was growing up in ministry, you know, I've been doing this for a long time now, but when I was growing up in ministry, Chuck Swindoll was like my idol. I read all of his books. I heard all of his messages. I thought he was just the greatest preacher there ever was. And I read the story about Chuck Swindoll, that when he was in seminary, he wrote a paper. And his professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Howard Hendricks, wrote back on his paper, and he said this, see if I can find the exact quote. He said, this is great, Chuck. Someday you will write. And then Swindoll said, those words, someday you will write, freed me to write. He then stated, your words have power to free people. Use them to promote liberty. Let grace awaken. Do you know one of his first books was called? The Grace Awakening. How, here he is at Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary, and his professor just writes this note to him, really a prophetic word over Chuck Swindoll. He just thought he was encouraging him, but it was really a word from God for this guy. And he ended up ministering to thousands, millions of people. The power of that one man's encouragement. I don't know if you heard this story, but last November, the website for Radio France International accidentally posted the obituaries of 100 famous people. The list included the likes of Clint Eastwood and Queen Elizabeth and soccer legend Pele. The problem is, they're all still alive. So alarmed readers noticed the error, and the obituaries were removed several hours later. A posted apology noted that the pre-written obituaries were misfiled in their new management system. The idea of obituaries being crafted before someone dies seems a bit awkward, but it's a not-so-subtle reminder that death for us is certain, and our final notice is now being written. Get back to doing what God has called you to do. God ministers to him. He nourishes him. He speaks to him. He instructs him, and he calls him back into the game. Lastly, I'm going to say this. I love that God saves this for the last. It's God in verse 18, the last verse that we read in the chapter this morning. It says, you know, after he complains to God, I'm the only one left. God says, oh, by the way, I still have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to the Baals and whose mouths have not kissed him. I love the fact that God said this last. Can you imagine if God said to Elijah right at the beginning, you know, when he's laying down, when the angel is making the cake for him, can you imagine if God woke him up and said, you are so wrong. I have 18,000 left, 7,000 left. I have 7,000 left. God saved it to last to correct his thinking. You know, it's kind of like in Revelation when he writes the letter to the churches. I love this about you and this about you and this about you and this about you. But you know, this thing you got to work on. I love that he saves it for the last. God corrects him. It's kind of like a, by the way, your thinking was horribly wrong. Can I sum this up? Reader's Digest version. Here it is. You ready? If you're feeling discouraged this morning, take note from the life of Elijah. Get back into the presence of God and listen for his voice. And get back to doing what God has called you to do. And get busy investing in the lives of others. Somebody say amen. You heard something this morning. Let's stand together and worship, shall we?